Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his holy and inspired word. Amen. So last week we had a kind of a general introduction to our sermon series that we've started, our initial sermon series, Different, entitled Different, Life in the Kingdom. And as I was thinking about that, this sermon series, I first thought, well, we should title it Sermon on the Mount. And that didn't seem descriptive enough. And so then I thought, well, maybe we should title it The Upside Down Kingdom, because the kind of life that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount seems very upside down to us. But then the more I thought about it, I thought, well, it's not that the life in the kingdom is upside down. It's that we're upside down, so it appears to be upside down. It should be called the Right Side Up Kingdom. But I thought, well, that's a little weird. It's just different. The life that Jesus describes in the kingdom is different. So that's our sermon series, Different, Life in the Kingdom. And we looked briefly at what that means last week when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 4, verses 17, and later in verse 23, the gospel writer Matthew there summarizes Jesus' teaching for us by saying, and he went around in all the places and told everybody the good news of the kingdom and called everyone to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we talked briefly about what that meant, the kingdom of heaven. It's Matthew. The other gospel writers call it the kingdom of God. Matthew, being a good Jew, wouldn't want to use the name of God, so he calls it heaven, the kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing, the kingdom of heaven. Anytime any kind of a political ruler or a new CEO or so on comes into power, that power is exercised through a new administration. It's a set of policies. It's a set of procedures. It's a vision. It's a new way of saying what counts, what matters, who's really well off, and so on. And that's the kingdom. That's what Jesus is referring to. Living under his administration, under his rule and his reign. So we looked briefly at that last week, and the gateway to that whole teaching spanning Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the gateway to all that is the Beatitudes. A very misunderstood collection of eight blessed are statements, the Beatitudes. And we looked last week and we said a lot of people will come across these Beatitudes and what they think is these are eight statements that refer to eight different groups of people. And so if you're sad, blessed are those who mourn, then you should be happy because God's going to give you something. He's going to give you stuff. And if you're poor in spirit, whatever that means, you should be happy because you're going to get stuff. God's going to bless you. And there's another category. But we saw what those eight categories are not referring to eight different groups of people. They're eight statements that are true of one group of people, people whose lives are being lived in the kingdom. And so we took a little bit last time to get an overview of that. And we notice that there's a sequence even to the Beatitudes. The first four Beatitudes are about how you enter the kingdom. And the last four Beatitudes are about how your life is different once you've entered it. And so today we're going to do a little bit more of a deep dive into the first four Beatitudes to set us up for next week when we'll look at the last four Beatitudes. The sermon today is entitled Marks of a Christian's Life. Marks or attributes of a Christian's life. And so that's what we see here with these first four Beatitudes. They're Jesus explaining to us what the life of an authentic Christian looks like inside. They're marks of an authentic Christian. And before we look at what those marks are, we need to understand something right out of the gates. There's a lot of confusion, and we'll see in a little bit later, there's a lot of confusion about the concept of marks, the marks of a true Christian, the attributes of a Christian. What we'll see as we go through here, those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those things don't cause you to enter the kingdom. Marks don't cause you to enter the kingdom. Marks are like smoke is to fire. Smoke doesn't cause fire. It signifies that there's a fire. It accompanies fire, but it doesn't cause it. Does that make sense? And so these marks are like that. they don't cause you to enter the kingdom, but they always accompany it. And so when you see these marks together, you say, ah, just like when you see smoke, there's a fire. But the smoke doesn't cause the fire, okay? So that's a very important kind of initial. Let's clarify that before we get into the marks. And we're going to look at first what the marks are. There are four of them here. We're going to look at what they are, why they matter, and third, how to experience them. What the marks are, why they matter, and how to experience them. First, what are the marks? The first one is in there in verse 3. Look at it there with me. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We talked very briefly last week about that, what Jesus is referring to there. He's not saying you're really well off if you have no money or no material possessions. Things are great for you if you have nothing. That's not the statement. The statement is, blessed are those who are poor. That's the first, we're going to look at that. And then he also says, in spirit. So let's look at poor. What is being said there? Blessed are those who are poor. The Greek translation, the Greek word that's behind that, poor, it doesn't just mean you're like below a poverty line. It means you have nothing. It actually, the word is that you have the physical posture of a beggar. And so you can imagine what that might be like, the physical posture of a beggar. That's the word. And so blessed are you if you're like that in spirit. What is he saying there? Blessed are you if you are poor in spirit. So what he's saying is that if your problems, your fundamental kind of problem is not, no matter how it kind of manifests, we've got this posture of a beggar in spirit. You recognize that you have problems and those are spiritual problems. You have problems and those are spiritual problems. And just very concretely, what he's saying is that blessed are you. Oh, how fortunate are you, like we talked about last week. How flourishing are you if you recognize your spiritual bankruptcy, that you have an empty, you're not solvent spiritually. You don't bring anything to the table when it comes to your spiritual condition. And it's very important that we understand here. So this first mark of a Christian that we see here in verse 3 is an authentic Christian recognizes that they're spiritually bankrupt. An authentic Christian recognizes that they are spiritually bankrupt. And it's important that I put the emphasis on recognize. Because the reality is that, objectively speaking, everybody's that way. There is not a person who can stand before God and say, you owe me. The thing is that, so everybody's poor in spirit, so everybody's blessed, right? That's not the statement. It's blessed are those who have that posture of a beggar, that they understand, they sense that they have nothing to bring to the table. Blessed are you, fortunate are you. You are living the good life we saw last week, if that's true of you. A poor person cannot barter. A person that's behind here, that beggar spirit, can't say, hey, I'll do this for you if you'll do this for me. Can we agree? And yet many of us, will say, God, if you'll get me out of this one, you know. Christianity, here's the application here before we go to our next mark. This first mark that you sense and that you recognize your spiritual bankruptcy, the application here is that you can't do anything to help yourself. That's the whole point of the first mark here, is that your problems are beyond you. They're spiritual and they're beyond you. That's why he says it's poor in spirit. You can't help yourself. How flourishing are you if you recognize that, says Jesus. And what I want you to see before we go to this next point is how countercultural that is. We live in a self-help culture. If you want to know how to do anything, there's a YouTube video that will explain it to you. Ask me how I know. I have figured out, I've not figured out. I have fixed things that were not broken by watching YouTube videos about how to fix stuff, okay? We live in a self-help culture. And many people will take that sense. They will say, yeah, I recognize, you know, I've done some bad things, I've done some good things, but on the whole, I'm spiritually solvent. My good outweighs my bad, and I'm going to try a little Christianity. I'm going to try a little Jesus and see if it helps me. And they bring a self-help understanding to the faith. They bring a self-help understanding to Christianity. You cannot try the Ancient of Days. You cannot experiment with Almighty God. Self-help understanding. You can't come to Christianity and say, I need a little boost. Maybe I'll go to church. Because we're spiritually bankrupt. And what that means is you can't help yourself. The deepest problems that we have are spiritual problems. It's not to put aside other problems. Many of us are dealing with some significant problems in our life. And it doesn't diminish those or put those to the side. But our deepest problems are spiritual problems. So that's the first mark here that Jesus gives of an authentic Christian. And that leads now to the very second point. So as somebody who recognizes, who senses that they are spiritually bankrupt, which leads to verse 4, look at it there, blessed are those who mourn. And we saw last week that these first four Beatitudes are actually, they're linked. There's a logical sequence in these Beatitudes. And so the first one in verse 3, how fortunate are you if you recognize you're spiritually bankrupt? And how fortunate are you if you recognize that you cannot help yourself spiritually, which will then lead to this next point. You're going to feel it. The second mark that Jesus gives here, authentic Christians are deeply affected by their spiritual poverty. Authentic Christians are deeply affected by their spiritual poverty. The word that's translated mourn here is the word that describes the kind of grief that people would exhibit in that society at a funeral. And if you're not careful, what you'll do when you read this beatitude, and maybe you have done this before, you'll read, blessed are those who mourn, you know, for they'll be comforted. And you might read that and say, well, gosh, in order for me to be a good Christian, I've got to be sad all the time. And if I want to be a better Christian, I've got to feel worse about myself. And so it's this weird kind of cycle you can get in where you say, well, in order for me to be a really good Christian, I've got to be a miserable person. Not the statement that Jesus is giving here. There's a sequence to these marks. When you recognize and you sense your spiritual bankruptcy, it's going to lead to you being impacted by it. It's going to lead to you being affected by it. Now, in this culture, they had a at funerals, they were very expressive. I had a college professor who, for many years, was a missionary in a place in Africa where part of what their I almost skipped the part of the story. He had a daughter, I think was maybe 5 at the time. And in that place, culturally, when somebody would die, the women in the culture would come out of the house or they'd be at the funeral and they'd hold their hands above their head and they'd go, la, 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 to express grief. And it was this really expressive and people would weep and you would hear all these people doing this. And my college professor, they had an animal, and the animal died. And the 5-year-old girl found that the animal died, and she ran through the house going, la, 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 la. Because that's what she was, that's how you express grief about that kind of a thing. That's the culture in which this statement is being made. It's the kind of grief that, in a highly expressive culture like that, that you would experience. And so for us, for many of us, that's not our experience. It's an internal thing. It's this kind of sense of loss that it can't be made right. It's over. This sense that there's a finality to it. A sense that things are different now. And we're going to move You don't want to stay there because all the Beatitudes are connected. So hang with me for a second. I just want to make one quick point here. Notice that there is this, in the first Beatitude, it's mainly a sense of something that happens with your recognition, the way you view things. It's that you recognize your spiritual bankruptcy. You know it. And then it moves immediately to you feel it. And what I want you to see there is a hallmark of sound discipleship, and that is that you reach the heart through the head. You notice how Jesus starts with a shift in the way you're viewing things. He starts with teaching you something, your spiritual bankruptcy. And then that moves to you recognizing it. It moves to how you're impacted by it, how you experience it, how you feel it. That's a mark of sound discipleship. And it's something that we're trying to do here in this service. And as we go forward, that's going to be a core value of the work. Reach the heart through the head. If you stop at the head, you puff people up with knowledge, and you actually render them worse off than they were before. They grow, but they grow through swelling. They grow pathologically. If you bypass the head to get to the heart and try to have people experience something without first having a conviction of something, you render them unstable. And so on the one, you can fall off the horse on this side where you render them frozen. And on this side, you can fall off a horse and render them unstable. And the cure for that is just to do what the Bible says, to reach the heart through the head. You start with the head, but you don't stop there, and you don't intend to stop there. You go through the head to the heart. And that's what we see immediately there in those first two Beatitudes. So the first one there, verse 3, authentic Christians recognize that they're spiritually bankrupt. Verse 4, that's the second mark. Authentic Christians are deeply affected by that recognition. They've moved there from the head into an experience. They've moved to their heart. And the third mark there is in verse 5. Look at it there with me. Blessed are the meek. Another word, especially meek. This is a word that we don't use very often. And so it's easy to misunderstand what Jesus is saying. The word that's translated meek, the Greek word behind that is praus, and it refers to taming a wild horse. And so if you have had this, you know, a wild horse and that's never been ridden and doesn't know how, you know, all that, and somebody gets a hold of this horse and trains it to respond to a rider. So now whereas before the horse did whatever it wanted to do, it wanted to go to the left, if it wanted to go to the right, it would go to the right. And so part of that horse becoming meek is that it came under the authority of a rider. And so if the rider wanted it to go left, it would go. And if the rider wanted to go right, it would go. How fortunate are you if you have taken your hands off the steering wheel of your life. You're flourishing. That's the good life, says Jesus. Blessed are you if you recognize you're spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are you if that leads to you being affected by it. And then that goes to this third point here of saying, I have to take my hands off my life. And you become tamed. You come under the authority of somebody other than you. Blessed are you if that happens to you, says Jesus. When you get to this third mark, when you get to this blessed are the meek, you can kind of go one of two directions. You know, there are a lot of people who recognize, yeah, something's wrong with me. Something's wrong with me. I'm not the kind of person that I want to be. I don't do the kinds of things that I want to do. Something's wrong with me. And they have a kind of a semblance of the first mark. They have a semblance of recognizing that there's something wrong with them. And they grieve over it, mainly because they see how it hurts other people, or maybe it hurts them. And so they have a semblance of the second mark. They have a semblance of mourning. And sometimes when they get here to the third mark, they don't actually make it yet. Sometimes instead of getting there to verse 5, they find themselves, they're galled by it. They're mad about their situation. They have self-pity. And there's a big difference between self-pity and repentance. It's one thing to be angry and upset about the fact that your problems are spiritual and beyond you. It's one thing to do that. It's another thing to say, of course I'm a sinner. Of course my problems are beyond me. And instead of being sorry for myself and sorry for the mess that I have gotten myself into or the mess that I've gotten people into who I'm supposed to take care of and who I'm supposed to love, I'm sorry that my sin has hurt you, Lord God. I'm sorry I've been a rebel against you. And I take my hands off the steering wheel. That's meek. It doesn't mean that you allow people to abuse you. It doesn't mean that that you don't have any opinions anymore. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, said, Lord, if this whole thing that's about to happen tomorrow, if there's another way for that to happen, let that be the way. Let's have an alternative path. He had an opinion on the matter, but his opinion was in subservience to it. It was meek. And he concluded the prayer by saying, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. So meek doesn't mean that you are weak. Meek doesn't mean weak. When the horse is tamed, it retains all of its vitality and strength. It has just been harnessed, and now it can be directed to an end by a master rider. So, those are the marks. The first three marks. There's a fourth, which we'll come to in a minute. But those are the first three. Authentic Christian recognizes they're spiritually bankrupt. They're deeply affected by it. And they submit their lives to Christ. And that's in all these, there are what are called divine passives. You'll notice, look at it there in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We talked about that last week a little bit, the last part, theirs is. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Notice that that's passive voice. There's no actor in the last part of those verses. Who is going to comfort them? Who is going to be merciful to them? How are they going to be kings? How will they inherit? And this is a way of speaking where God is the implied actor. And his original audience would have understood that. And this is another piece before we go now to our second point here about why they matter. This is a very important point. At the beginning there, when we read in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, in verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, who is the audience of the Sermon on the Mount? The disciples. Flip over with me in your Bibles to Matthew 7. And Matthew 7, towards the end, I want to say it's verse 23. At the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, and the crowds were amazed. So picture the deal. Jesus is up and he's sitting down, which is the way that a rabbi would teach. It's a position of authority. That's what they would do. And he calls the disciples to him. And they're there, and he's teaching the disciples. And then there's all this crowd of all these people who we learned about in the previous chapter at the end of Matthew chapter 4. And so there's all these people there who are doubters, who are curious, who are skeptics, who are partially committed to Christ, and they're all there, and Jesus knows they're there, and he's teaching to the disciples in their hearing. And this is a picture of how church ought to be. Church is for disciples. And so you come and you worship and you hear from the scriptures. But there will always be, God willing, people who are present from the crowds, people who are skeptics, people who are doubters, and we affirm their presence. And we try to use language that's not Christian jargon. so that other people can understand. And when the Bible uses language like propitiation and justification, we explain what those terms are. Does that make sense? So that's the scene. So those are the three marks, the first three marks. Why do they matter? Why do these marks matter? Before we go to how you experience them. First, they help you keep your focus in the right place. These marks that Jesus gives at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, they help you keep your focus in the right place. And the right place here is the inner life. What's happening internally. And now let me say, before we get further into that, the inner life here is the focus that Jesus has. There are other marks in other places in Scripture. And so what we want to see here is that, and as we get further into the Sermon on the Mount, there are marks that have to do with your behavior. There are marks that have to do with your behavior. These marks have to do with your heart. And so the very first marks that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount have to do with what's happening inside before marks that have to do with what's happening outside. And so what that teaches us is that the marks of an authentic Christian life are primarily internal, though not exclusively. Let me say that again. The marks of an authentic Christian life are primarily internal, but not exclusively, because there are also marks of behavior. You do certain things. That's the last half of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. So why do these marks matter? The first is they help us keep our focus in the right place. Here's another reason that the marks matter. Is that when you notice, when you see these marks in your own heart, it ought to give you comfort. These marks are not designed to frighten everybody. They're designed to give people who are in the kingdom comfort that they're in the kingdom. They're a way of saying, like a parent would say to a child, hey, we're the Smiths, and the Smiths do such and such. The Smiths stick up for people who can't stick up for themselves. The Smiths always tell the truth. That's who we are as a family. And so here's Jesus saying, for people who are in the family, these things are true of you. You recognize that you're spiritually bankrupt. It hits you. It affects you. It impacts you. And it makes you say, I take my hands off the steering wheel of my life. So why does it matter? It helps us keep our focus in the right place. It increases and grows comfort for those who are in the kingdom. How do we experience these marks? How do we experience them? The first thing about all of these marks, these first four and the last four that we'll look at next week, are that you cannot manufacture them. You cannot force them. I have a friend who, a couple years ago, we were talking, and he said, sometimes I don't know whether God forgives my sin. And I said, well, what makes you say that? And he said, because I don't know if I'm sorry enough. And I said, well, how sorry do you have to be? And the more we talked about it, the more it became clear that he had a view of God, that God was not going to restore him to communion with him unless he groveled. And he always had a trouble internally because he was never sure whether he groveled enough. And he was never sure whether he's sad enough. Was it good enough? And what had happened is my friend, who would pass a theology quiz, had functionally turned repentance into a kind of a work of doing it right. And placating God. He was trying to force. Verse 4. He was trying to force the mourning. Because he, for some reason, came to believe or had been taught that the more you mourned, the better it were. The more you mourned, the more of it, the better it was. And what repentance is not always with tears. Sometimes people have tears and they're not actually repenting. They just feel bad about the situation. The degree of grief is not itself a mark. The mark here is turning, it's repentance. That's why it culminates there in verse 5 there by taking your hands off the steering wheel. I give up. I take my hands off. And so I have a friend who describes repentance in this way. Sometimes it's accompanied with grief, the repentance part, and sometimes it's not. It's more like if you're driving on the highway, you're trying to get somewhere, and you've missed your turn, and you're waiting for one of those exits where you can get up and go across the highway and get back and go back the right way. Man, it cannot happen soon enough. And when you see it, finally, I can turn. I remember Kristen and I were driving to Stillwater several years ago, and we got on some toll road, and I mean, there was no way to turn around. And we were just driving. We missed our turn. We were driving for like 30 minutes, and it was dark, and then I broke the rules and eventually went across the median, you know. And there was no one there. Repentance is the joy of turning when you recognize that it's time to turn. And sometimes that's accompanied by grief, and sometimes it's not. You can't force them. You cannot manufacture them. These marks are like sleep. You can't force yourself to sleep, but you can do things that put yourself in the way of sleep or that prevent you from sleeping. But you can't try harder to sleep. I used to joke with my kids about this. It's probably not very nice, but I used to joke with my kids about this. They would say, Daddy, you can't sleep. And I would say, relax harder. I'd do that to my son, and I'd love to see his facial expressions. You can't force yourself into these marks. That's the first point. So we're talking now about how do you experience these marks. If they're a source of comfort for you, how do you experience them? If they're marks for how you enter the kingdom, how do you know if that's happened to you? Well, our first point here is, we're talking about how you experience them, is you can't manufacture them, and you cannot force them. We go further. The key here for how you experience these Beatitudes, these first three, is understanding verse 6, which is the fourth mark. Understanding verse 6, which is the fourth mark. Look at it there with me. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. And we'll talk more about this Beatitude next week, but right now we need to see here this whole thing about righteousness is a term that is not used very often in our culture. It's used really as an insult for people who are self-righteous. It's a bad thing for us. And yet Jesus is saying, blessed are you if you hunger and thirst after righteousness. And later in verse 5, or chapter 5, he's going to say, you cannot enter the kingdom unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Which is like saying, think of the holiest people you know. You got to be holier than that. It's a good thing in Jesus' culture. And so we would say it this way, being approved. It's rightness. Blessed are you if you hunger and thirst after that. And you can think about it this way, it's being approved of. When you go for a job interview for something that you really, really, really want, or you go out on a date with somebody that you really want to like you, you want to be approved. And you're going to be waiting, you know, until you hear, did I get the job or not? Is there going to be another date or not? You know? You want to be approved. How are you going to get the door opened to you? How do I get my foot in the door to speak to so-and-so, to have this potential job or whatever? You see, the sequence here of these Beatitudes, you recognize that your problems are beyond you and that they're fundamentally spiritual. It hits you, it impacts you, it affects you. It makes you say, I have to take my hands off the steering wheel of my life. And in verse 6 here, it culminates here in this saying, I need not to just turn from my own ways, I need something else. I need something to fill me up. I need something that's going to help me be approved. Something that's going to open the door for me. I need righteousness. And the thing is, what this is the scriptures, and we won't have time to look into this in detail today. We'll try this next week. But the scriptures require, the standard that the scriptures give for that righteousness is perfection. Perfect, personal obedience. How are you doing on that? And deep down, we all kind of know that the standard is perfection. We all kind of know that. How do we know that? Because that's the standard we keep for everybody else. Right? Internally, they were kind of wired, and the scriptures call that God's law written on our hearts. And it's a standard we hold out for others, you know? The reality is, I think like 80% of drivers think that everybody else is a bad driver. Well, guess what? You know, the person sitting next to you who takes a survey thinks probably you're not a great driver. And the standards that we hold for others, because deep down we sort of know that there's this standard, and none of us can meet it. How do we experience these marks? The first thing is, you know, you cannot manufacture them. The second thing is, you've got to see how verse 6 factors into and prepares the way to experience those things. And some never make it there. This is why I said earlier, hang with me. When we were talking about mourning, I said, hang with me. Because some people go to verse 1, and then they go to verse 2, and then they veer off. They go to Beatitude 1, Beatitude 2, and then they veer off before they ever get to verse 6. And what they do is they say, well, I'm kind of messed up, and I got some stuff that needs to be fixed. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to this Bible study, and I'm going to read this spiritual book, and I'm going to study more, and I'm going to do all these things that are going to fix me. And they have a fundamentally self-help understanding of Christianity. They have a fundamentally self-help understanding of what it means to be a disciple. So you can feel like your problems are beyond you. You can feel like your problems are rooted in your own sin or your self-centeredness. And start to do all of those activities, those spiritual, those religious activities to try and close that gap. But the problem is that those activities can never close the gap. We'll see that more as we move through the Sermon on the Mount. So here's the key of how we use the fourth beatitude, verse 6, to help us experience these, marks. The key to any kind of mark, when you're considering a mark, is that you be careful to not spend too much time looking at yourself. And this is the great danger with marks and attributes of the faith, is that what you do is, when someone like me teaches you about these marks, which are biblical and they're all through the scriptures and we'll see them in other places, what you say is, well, I better, and you kind of navel gaze for a while. And you try to determine, is that in me? What do I think? What do you think? And you know, and you start, and what happens is you stop looking at Christ. You've gotten to verse 5, the third beatitude, and you went off into left field, and you didn't turn the corner and get to verse 6. You didn't turn the corner and say, I need a perfect righteousness. I need something that I cannot give myself. I need something outside me. I need a perfect moral resume, and that comes in Christ. How can we be as rich as kings? That's the first beatitude. The first beatitude, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. If you're in the kingdom, you're an heir. That's what that means, sons of God. You're an heir to all that. The key to all these marks and the key to experiencing them is not to focus on them. It's to focus on the hero of the Beatitudes, who is Christ Jesus. How can we be as rich as kings? It's because Jesus became poor for us. Jesus said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. How can we be comforted? It's because he mourned and wept. How are we inheriting the earth? It's because he was stripped of everything. People gambled even for his clothes. Why can our hunger and our thirst for approval be satisfied? It's because on the cross, Jesus said, I thirst. How can we obtain mercy? It's because he got none. How will we one day see God? Because on the cross, Jesus felt the darkness of the absence of communion with God. How can we have peace? It's because the whole world turned on Jesus and attacked him and abandoned him. The hero of the Beatitudes is Jesus Christ. He's the one who enables you to experience the marks. You can't manufacture them. You don't look to the marks, you look to the cross. You don't look to the feeling, you look to Christ. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, says the hymn, but wholly lean on Jesus. That's the secret to experiencing the marks. When this happens to you, as we'll see next week, your interactions with other people change. When this seeing Christ, when you see Jesus being poor in spirit for you, it helps you experience your own spiritual bankruptcy. And that impacts you in the way that you interact with other people. So you see other people and you say, right now you might see other people who say, we don't just say I'm socioeconomically above you or I'm above you educationally. We say I'm above you. But when you recognize that you're poor in spirit, it changes your interactions with people. And it makes it easier for you to forgive. That's why there's this whole thing here, which we'll look at next week, about peacemakers. One of the reasons it's hard for us to forgive is because we think they don't deserve it. Do we deserve it? See, when the gospel has melted you in that way, those marks come up like smoke coming from fire. You can't manufacture the marks. They come when you've been impacted by the gospel. If you don't understand the gospel, the Sermon on the Mount is going to be dreadful to you. You will say, God, save me from this. I have to love my enemies and pray for them? Who can do that? But when you understand the gospel, you can say, God, save me through a true understanding of the real hero of the Sermon on the Mount, the truly blessed one who traded places with me so that I could have the life described, the marks that we see in the Beatitudes. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank you for the love that you showed for us in sending your Son. And we pray that your gospel would grow deeper and deeper in us, and that the sufferings and the difficulties that many of us are experiencing right now, today, that you would help us to see how the gospel applies in that place. And for those who have never seen the marks that you describe here, Lord, I pray that they would come to see them. For those who do have them, I pray that you would comfort them and grow and use that to grow their devotion for you and to use them to expand your kingdom. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.